You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
How did this happen? The resurrection, right? I can't even explain how this iPad works to you. Today, we're going to take a story that happened decades later. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, where John, who is probably the last of all of the apostles, still alive in Ancient of Days in some ways at that point in time, pretty old, and in exile on the island of Patmos for the faith, and how he meets, or better yet, how the resurrected Jesus Christ meets him in that. But now we're going back to Revelation chapter 1. And this is Revelation 1, 9 through 20. We're going to read this now. This is what it says. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was behind speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So from this text, we're going to focus on three points. It comes up in this verse, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So Christ is risen, hallelujah. Okay, I caught you off guard, didn't I? Okay, this was actually, from what we can tell, it's from the first few days after the resurrection through the early church. 2,000 years people have been saying this. So let's try it again. Christ is risen, hallelujah.
He is risen indeed, hallelujah.
So this I'm going to use to make sure that you stay awake. This is an Easter sunrise service. You've gotten to sleep in today. Come on, people. Hey, for kicks this week, I decided to do what I think a number of my students have done. Used OpenAI to write a sermon here. Yeah, ChatGTP. I asked it on this verse, Revelation 1, 17 to 18. What do you got? How many students have used chat? How many have used AI? Of course. Anybody else? Okay. Get with it, people. At least you not to use it to actually turn in the paper, but just as an outline to see what they would do, right? Well, this actually is what I got as a result. And it's, okay, you determine. This is what came out. Dear congregation, today we are gathered in the presence of Almighty to meditate on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Okay, I'm not going to read the whole thing. These words are not merely comforting, they are transformative. They beckon us to gaze upon the sovereignty and majesty of our Savior who conquered death and reigned supreme over all things. Don't be afraid. How often do we find ourselves paralyzed by fear? Fear of the unknown, fear of failure, fear of loss. Yet Christ commands us to cast aside our fears, for he is always with us. And then, I am the first and the last. These words remind us of the eternal nature of our Lord. And then, I am the living one. I was dead and now I am alive forevermore. Herein lies the heart of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death could not hold him captive. He triumphed over the grave. And then, I have the keys of death and Hades. These symbolize Christ's authority over death in the afterlife. He alone has the power to grant life or pronounce judgment. My dear brothers, let us take these words to heart and live in the light of Christ's victory. May the peace and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So, what do you think? I think I don't have to worry about being replaced anytime soon by artificial intelligence. It's all true, but it's kind of trite, stereotyped. It's maybe accurate, but I don't think life-giving, if you know what I mean by that. It doesn't seem to really inhabit much. It's just, it's word salad with a little religious twist. Have you ever heard of word salad? Just throwing stuff together, mixing it up, and you wonder what it all means in the end. But I have a feeling there are people today that think God is basically very much like artificial intelligence. You know? He's powerful, he knows it all, predictable, machine-like in how he responds to us. And if God were just omniscient, that is, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful, I don't think I'd have anything to say today, actually, if that's all God is. But the revelation that we have here in the New Testament and in this book itself asserts God is not a thing. He's not a formula. He's a person who personally involved himself in human history and the human story of our brokenness and in this messy world. And God involved himself. How he did it is astounding. He doesn't come like we'd expect as emperor, or an academic, or someone of high society and standing, or someone above it all in any form. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. He says, Jesus juxtaposed the most glorious title available to him and the most menial of lifestyles in the culture. He talked like a king and acted like a slave. He preached with high authority and lived like a vagabond. And in Revelation, we have Jesus saying just that simple phrase, I died. God's son died. I died. You don't maybe recognize, because we've been kind of immersed in this story in some way, in some form, in our culture for 1,000+ years, but that is an astounding statement. That is revolutionary. That is unheard of in any religious background that I can think of or find, that you have a God saying, I died. No other faith proclaims a God entering human history, not mythology, but into human history who dies. To suffer. In fact, the Greeks would say it's impossible for God to do that. Why would God want to do that? God can't suffer. God can't. No, he's above it all and beyond it all. He's not going to take it all in. He's kind of like artificial intelligence. He knows everything and he's above everything and he may kind of weave things together, but that's about as far as it goes. He's uninvolved. To have a God who dies is scandalous. For the Romans at the time, divinity was associated with power. We talked about this on Good Friday, that to have a crucified God, to have someone who would not just die, but go to the most shameful death you can think of, horrendous and torturous and terrible, made no sense, none at all, to the Roman mind. And we can look at other world religions like Islam. They deny the crucifixion. They say, no, Jesus would have never been crucified because God would never allow a prophet, one of his prophets, to ever undergo that. And you know, Islam is right. God never allowed one of his prophets to ever face a crucifixion and that kind of a horrid death. They may have been persecuted. They may have been stoned, but no one else has been crucified. God didn't allow one of his prophets to go through this. He allowed his own son to go through this. And his son willingly accepted that punishment. It should shock us. It should dismay us. The Jews believed that one who hangs on a tree like this is cursed. How could God ever work through this? That also seems impossible. But our God chooses to do it. Jesus, in fact, embraces us. He doesn't, like, rejoice over it in the sense of we know he's agonizing over the decision. But it was still his free decision to make in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he still prayed, not my will, but thine, God's will, be done. You know, what's so amazing to me is here Jesus understands, and we can even find in the Gospels, like in Luke 9 already, many chapters, year in advance almost, of his death, that he is already setting himself up for it. He sets his face like flint, it says, to go to Jerusalem, like he is sure and certain of what he's going to do and why he's going to do it and why he's here. But for me, honestly, I don't really like to go to the doctor's office. Do you? I mean, men in general, if we try to avoid it because, we're going to get some bad news about what lose weight, exercise more. Oh, this is what we found, And we won't go into all the little examinations that we might get, like bend over or all that stuff. But do you understand? It's kind of weird to feel like you're getting prodded and looked at and inspected. And we don't even like to think about our mortality. There are people I've known that don't want to ever even walk into a hospital to visit a friend because it just reminds them of, the inevitable. Or others who struggle at, dealing with nursing homes or all sorts of things. We have a fear of all this, and we try to avoid it, and we try to deny it. It's like, it's not going to happen, It doesn't happen. And yet it's the inevitable result. We all are going to die. Jesus didn't have to. The one who did not have to embraces it and welcomes it for your sake. We who have to don't want to deal with it. Our God amazingly involves himself in our lives so deeply that he's bone of our bone. He chose to become one with us. Flesh of our flesh, intimately involved in every detail, understanding human need and human brokenness. He's not artificial intelligence at all. He is intimate knowledge, emotionally involved, psychically involved. That's what Jesus said here, I died. And then he goes, and I am alive forevermore. The resurrection is unprecedented. It is not a resuscitation. It's not a coming back to this kind of life. That's why you will notice in the Gospels, if you read them through, at the end, there's both confusion and chaos during the Easter scenes, but also that the disciples didn't quite know what to do with this Jesus because he didn't seem quite the same anymore because he was not. He had a whole new life. Now, there have been, quote, what we call resurrections before this. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead or the widow of Nain. But those were resuscitations. Even Lazarus is raised to life to die again. But Jesus is raised to life to live forevermore. Totally different. This was not an idea that the first century Jew would ever have thought of. Even though the prophets talked about resurrection, a new life someday at the end of time, they never believed that someone in the middle of time would be raised to a new life that was completely different than anything that we've ever seen before. In the middle of history, this happened. And that's why Wolfhart Pannenberg wrote this: the early Christians could not have possibly preached the resurrection of Christ publicly and successfully, unless both the empty tomb and these hundreds of eyewitnesses existed. In other words, this was not a message anybody would have received well, and everybody had a reason. The Roman government had a reason to find this body to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The Jewish authorities had every reason to do the same. No one wanted this kind of an upset and revolution to take place, and the disciples couldn't have gotten away with it at all. They would have been just considered fools at best, except for the fact that the tomb was empty. Everybody agrees with that, even the enemies. Even the enemies of Jesus. And that hundreds of eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Christ, including John, here at the end of the first century. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus says then as well, I am the first and the last, the living one. I am the Alpha, the Omega. I am the one on whom all of this world started and for whose everything holds together, the Alpha. And I am the Omega. At the end of time, at the end of this history, I am the culmination of everything that this world is about. And everything holds together. That's why you could say Jesus is and truly is what is called the priest. The word priest in Latin is pontifex, pontifex, and it really is from pons, for bridge, and fex, to facsimile, to make. He's the bridge maker, the bridge builder. So what we see here in this book, in Revelation, by the way, it's not Revelations, there's one, and the one is Jesus. That's the only thing you really need to get out of this book. It's not a timeline to tell you when everything's going to happen, how bad it's going to get. It's really a central point of Jesus Christ being the ultimate revelation of what God intends for this world, where God is taking this world, where God is going to take your life, and why it's all here. So he is, in that sense, the bridge builder between humanity and God in such a way that he's on your side as much as he is on God's side. And he does exactly what God wants, and it is for your benefit. That's what we celebrate this day, the living one. I might be alive today, but my life is not in itself. Do you know what I mean? If I stop breathing for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, I'm pretty well dead. I am dependent on the breath that I breathe, the food that I eat, the light of the sun to make life possible on this earth, right? Jesus is the living one. His life is dependent on nothing and no one. He is the life that gives life to everything. What does this all mean? It means if you really want to understand your life, if you want to understand where your life is going, what your purpose is, what your meaning is, what direction is, how things fit together, what is this whole place about? You don't do it by looking from within. You don't do it by Googling it. You don't do it by trying to figure it out through academic research. You do it by getting to know who Jesus is. Jesus is the living one. He is the interpretation of all human history, the goal, the standard, the way everything holds together. The Bible itself is not assorted stories put together like some dictionary, you know, with no more plot or direction. The Bible all centers on the revelation of Jesus Christ from the creation all the way through redemption to final salvation for all of this world. And he's the one that's holding it all together. So if you really want to know what your life is about, if you want to find your meaning and purpose, if you're wondering how things work, where things work, why things are the way they are, you got to get to know him. And finally, it's actually the first word Jesus says to John. Our third point is fear not. Fear not. I think John had a lot to fear. I mean, the fact is, he's old. He's weak. He's exiled. He's in prison. He's probably faced suffering in a variety of ways. He's isolated from everyone else. He has the future doesn't look bright for him in terms of what the world would look at. There are many ways the Romans could have just come and done anything arbitrarily to him at any point in time, and he had no control over what they would have done. But that's not why Jesus says, "Fear not," in this text. That wasn't John's major fear. The "fear not" comes in this text because John sees Jesus as he is. Now, he uses metaphorical language, but he's got a clearer picture of the real Jesus in this revelation more than anything else. We see that in the face of Jesus Christ, we have now a close encounter like you would never believe, that God has come right in front of John. And what does John do? He falls down, stunned, as if he were dead. As if he were dead. Because Jesus had eyes, as John says, like flames of fire, which is a way to say he not only just sees you, he sees right through you. That scares me. Somebody can see right through me, right through all my motivations, right through all my excuses, right through everything that I've ever decided. I don't know if I want to get close to that person, especially someone who can see right through everything. And when he spoke, when Jesus spoke, his voice was like the sound of all the oceans roaring together at once. That's what it says, the many waters. And finally, his face, you looked at his face, it was like looking directly at the sun. Now, in a few weeks, there's going to be an eclipse. And even with the sun majorly blocked, you better not look at it directly. And here, John is looking directly at God. We know in the scriptures, well, two things. You were made for that. You were really made to behold the beauty, the glory of God in your life. In Genesis 2, when God created human beings, the story goes that God formed Adam, man, humanity, out of the dust of the ground, out of the mud, you know, the springing waters and stuff, right? What does he do next? The picture is he breathed into him the breath of life, face to face. The first thing Adam does is he wakes up and sees the face of God breathing his life into him. You were made for that. You were made to see his beauty, his glory, his wonder, his love, his grace, his truth all at once. All the love that you've ever searched for, in all the relationships you've ever pursued, all the significance you've been trying to find and attempting to gain through all the activities, all the academics, all the work, all the plans, all the journeys, all the things that you have been pursuing and desiring in your life are found by beholding the beauty and glory of God. He is that Alpha and Omega. You were built to be in the presence of God face to face. And yet we know, as John falls down as if he were dead, this is not the first occurrence. In the Bible, the picture that we have here of Revelation chapter 1 of the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ are really a summary of all the different theophanies, the appearances of God on earth, from the books of like Ezekiel 3 to Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, from Isaiah 6 to Daniel 7, and all together now are in the person of Jesus Christ. And in each of those other instances, everyone had to look away from the presence of God, could not stand in the presence of God. Isaiah, in his theophany, falls down and says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm falling apart, I'm gonna die here." And all he saw was just the train of his robe. He didn't even see the fullness of God. And Isaiah tells us why. I'm a sinful man. I'm a person of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So what we are all made for, what we all desire, what we all really want behind every need, every desire, every want, the beauty and the glory of God to see him is fatal in our condition. And the amazing thing in this story is what God knows would be fatal for us to see. God has found a way through time and history, through the personal work of Jesus Christ, to not make it fatal for you, but fatal for him. I am the one who has the keys to death and Hades as a way of saying, I've gone through hell for you. I've done this all for you. There is nothing that I would not do to have you in front of me in my presence. And John here in this text falls down as if he were dead, but is not dead. Eugene Peterson says this. He says, the intent of Revelation is not to inform us about God, but to involve us in God. The whole point of this revelation at this point in time, this picture of Jesus Christ, is for you not to know, go, oh yeah, I guess God, Jesus is, you know, yes, okay, those things about Jesus, that's great. No, it's for you to be so involved in God that what happened to John is what happens to you. That you behold God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ, you are stunned by it. And you fall down as if you were dead, and you hear him say to you today, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, but I live now forevermore for you. Fear not. I'm afraid that we are afraid. I'm afraid that we do fear. You know, we don't have the cruel and cunning Roman Empire breathing down our neck like John the Apostle did. Today, we don't have that kind of fear at this point in time in our history. Not yet in any form. No matter how bad you think we've got it, oh, I can show you people around the world that got it a lot worse, right? But I'm afraid that we believe, since the world's falling apart and things aren't going the way that we'd like to see them, and we're thinking the world is being dictated by all sorts of other people, that the powerful in the world are actually calling the shots, and God really doesn't have that much to say about human affairs anymore. We're just waiting, maybe, endure it for a while, and someday at the end, maybe, hopefully, things get straightened out. But that doesn't look like fear. I think that kind of cynicism and resignation is a mild form of it. And I understand it. And Jesus says to you today, fear not, I am the living one. I'm the one that's involved. I'm the one that's making everything happen. You think anything goes on in this world that I cannot direct or redirect or make a move on? I went through all for you and I'm always with you. And that's why N.T. Wright says about the resurrection, left to ourselves, we lapse into a kind of collusion with entropy, acquiescing in the general belief that things may be getting worse, but that there's really nothing we can do about them. And we are wrong. The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you are now invited to belong to it. Our task in the present is to live as resurrection people between Easter and the final day with our Christian life, corporate and individual, in both worship and mission as a sign of the first and a foretaste of the second. So when you give yourselves to others, when you spend time with people that others would say, that's kind of a waste of your time. Why are you volunteering? Why are you giving? Why are you doing that? Why are you listening to that person? That actually is living without fear, but living with the hope that God is doing something through that. And when you sacrificially give to support mission work around the world, individual, corporately, whether it's church or other organizations, and you sacrificially give, and a lot of people around you would go like, why are you giving so much money away? You could go on like 3 or 4 different vacations with that. You could get a new this or that or the other thing. You could have, and when you still give that away, you are not giving in to the fears that this world has that we have to hoard, but rather you are living by love. And when others say it's pointless to try to lift up people or change society at all because, well, you know, it's all doomed to fail anyways, and the system is broken and you still get involved to try to make the world a better place, then you are living by hope and not by fear. You are living by faith, by hope, and by love. That's the resurrection life. And that's why Jesus says, I am the living one, the first and the last. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you this day. It's impossible, really, to explain or to proclaim your resurrection fully and completely. There is no way. But just as John saw you, the end goal of all human history, the end goal of all of creation, the whole center of it all in this revelation and in chapter 1 of this book, Lord, we pray, we praise you. One day we will see you like that too. And we will fall down stunned, not only that we should be dead in your presence, but stunned at your beauty and your glory and your grace over our lives. We will be amazed one day. And we will be stunned and amazed to see all of your people from all ages who have trusted you, whom you have showered your grace upon, also bowing down and worshiping you that day. We think of all those who have gone before us, Lord, in our families, among our friends and loved ones, and from all of time, Lord, countless people who have faced all sorts of terrible things in their lives, and yet, Lord, you are their glory. And what we were made for, we will see one day, you face to face. We thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that instead of the cynicism of our time, you would fill us with hope. Instead of the fears of our time, you would fill us with faith. And instead of, Lord, the coldness of our times, you would fill us with love to truly serve this beautiful world that you've made and the people you want to redeem. And that you would use us effectively and powerfully, both here corporately at Thrive, but also in our individual lives. And I pray, Lord, too, your resurrection power and your hope and your healing would be upon many. We know those who are facing surgery in the near future, who are facing illness and struggles, their physical bodies, Lord, we pray your healing presence there, your comfort and peace upon them. We know those who are facing difficulty financially, Lord, unemployment to just underemployment. We know others who are facing anxiety and depression, Lord, and feelings of purposelessness, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would instill in them this hope, this faith, this love that you have for us today. Lord, because of your resurrection, everything else can matter in our lives and does matter. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, today that you would prepare us to receive your resurrected presence as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. We know we're not worthy. We know that there's nothing in us to make us worthy, but you still call us forward. You call us to come, to receive by your grace who you are, what you have for us. You want to commune with us closely. You want to touch our lives, and we thank you for that. So forgive us our sins, Lord. And we don't even know all that we have done in our thoughts and our words and our actions or the things that we have left undone, but we lay them all before you. If we would say we have no sin at all, we'd just be deceiving ourselves, as John writes in his first letter. But as we confess our sins, Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you're doing there. And bless our offering this day to your glory and for your kingdom's purposes to give that resurrection hope to others, Lord, who need it these days. All these things we lift up to you in your precious name, dear Jesus. Amen.